Turn with me, if you would, to the book of Philippians, chapter 2. We're going to look at a couple of verses, just a few here, that Paul, I think, lays out for us so clearly: salvation. What it is really all about. Salvation, not just, through all of time and eternity. What it's all about, that's so much of what Philippians is all about. It's called by many people Paul's epistle of joy, because now some 19 times in this book, while Paul's in prison, he refers to joy and rejoicing. And all of this time you see this man sitting there, and yet what a victorious man he was in the victory and the joy that he had that permeated his life no matter where he was. But here in Philippians 2, verse 12, he writes, he says, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure." Now, this is most of the time, many times, I think, when you all have all these lexicons and all these things that you just can find out any definition in Hebrew and Greek and all these things that are quite wonderful. And many, many times, most of the time in the Bible, the English is sufficient. But sometimes it's not. And this is one of those places where it's not. Because Paul uses the word work twice in this section, but they're two completely different Greek words, and they have entirely different meanings. And one of them, when he says there about working out your own salvation, that word work is a work that is basically always and simply means, in the simply put, finish the job. You started a job, finish it. Keep it going. It's just that simple. You started something, don't ever stop until the process is finished, until it's done. It can't be more simpler than that. And everything in your life, we realize it's never done, therefore, in this life, and therefore we should never stop. We have never arrived. Even like Paul said, I press on. I have not arrived. I'm not there. But I do press on. I do keep working. And we'll look at that word work more as we get into it. But then he says, for God is at work in you, both to will and do of his good pleasure. And we'll look at both these words more as we get into it. But one of them is there to where it talks about me, in a sense of going on forward, wanting to complete everything that can be done within my life, this side of heaven that can be done. But he also says there, but it is by God's energy that this is done, because that other word is a Greek word, energon, that means there, it always talks about an energy of which God is the author of. Every time it is used, God is in the midst of it. God is the one that is implementing it and doing it. And so here is a two-sided sense of working. But here, but Paul looks at us there. He says, I want you to be confident, like he said in verse 1, chapter 1, verse 6. He says there, of he that hath begun a good work in you will, of course, perform it until the day of Jesus. His work, he will keep it. He's going to go on and performing it. One way or another, he'll finish his job. But he also looks there that we should be ones that we want to do our part in seeing it participated and in participating in it. And I suppose every Bible person, we all should know very, very well, that essentially when we are talking about a human being, about our life and our identity, there's only two natures that have ever been available to human beings. And that is that, first of all, when God created man, he reached down to the dust of the earth, he fashioned and he formed him, and he breathed his life, his spirit, into him. It took God to be a man in the first place, by definition. It was God, the Holy Spirit, resident and president within the human spirit that taught the mind, controlled emotion, directed the will. That was the soul. And whoever directed the will controlled behavior. And when God was the one doing all of that, man was in his image. God said, let's make man in our own image. I'm sure we all know that. But here, man was first of all a spiritual being entirely. But then, of course, we know that when he was tempted and he sinned, he fell. God told him there that you will die progressively, not instantaneously. You will die spiritually instantaneously. I'll take my life out of you, my spirit. And then you want to run your own life, you may do that. And then he was shoved out of the garden. Sword was kept to keep the way that he couldn't return back. And then at that point, man was out there on his own. You want to run your own life? You can do it. And now the great creation of the Adamic nature, the fallen nature, the carnal nature, the fleshly nature, referred to so many ways, but it's just one nature. I, me, I myself, I want, I'll have, I'm going to do. Where now Adam sat on the throne of his own life. Wasn't God the Holy Spirit controlling and leading and guiding and filling? It was himself. And there he was. Now God graciously gave a grace period between that spiritual death and total death, an opportunity for man to repent and realize, what in the world have I done to myself? I was tricked, I was deceived, I believed the lie, and I forfeited absolutely everything. I've lost his life, I've lost his presence. I'm hopeless. But God said, no, you're not hopeless. The wonderful way of redemption. There he placed a sword there at the garden, there to keep him out. You can't get back now. It isn't until later on in Zechariah when the Lord says, awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man that is my fellow, smite the shepherd, the sheep will be scattered. He said, I'll redeem you, but it'll be there. I'll get you back in here, but this time it's going to cost the life of my son to do it. The sword will take him out so that you may live. But here, as man now had this nature, this fallen nature, and there we're subject to it, until finally, somehow or another, God, the Holy Spirit, convicts us. And we realize that there is a way back, and the way back, as Jesus said so simply, as we all know the story perfectly well, that he told, as you know, Nicodemus comes by night, and he says, you must be born again, Nicodemus. Well, how can a man who is old? He says, that's not it. You got a body, you don't need another one of those. Now, the words I speak, they're spirit and they're life. You must be born from above, born of the Spirit. And then when we receive Christ, very simply, as we're born of the Spirit, as Peter says, we are quickened by the Spirit. All of a sudden, our spiritual life, as the Holy Spirit, boom, comes back in. The dead spirit now is quickened, it's made alive. But there at that point, now there's a dilemma. Now there's two natures in one body. Now Adam is still there, he's not gone. The flesh, the carnal nature, it's still there, it's not gone. But now the Holy Spirit is there. That's what Paul tells us, Romans 8:5. He says, for they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, well, they mind the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can it be. So they that are in the flesh, they cannot please God. He goes on a few verses later. He says, for if you live after the flesh, you shall die. But if you live through the Spirit, you shall mortify the deeds of the body, and you shall live. But here there's these two natures within us. They have nothing to do with each other. They dislike each other. They oppose each other. There's one throne and two kings. One there, he was the one originally in it. There, as God created man, the Holy Spirit, but then he was shoved out by Adam, the human spirit, the fallen spirit. And now he's invited back in there by our act of inviting him, would you please come in and help me and save me? But now, as there they are, they detest one another. We're told that there, that the flesh, it covets, it lusts after the things of the Spirit, and the Spirit after the things of the flesh. You wonder, that's an interesting thing, but it's not hard to understand. You see, the flesh looks over at the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit has all the goods, all the power, the love, the joy, the peace, the strength, the wisdom, the guidance, everything that a life so desperately needs to live of its fullness. The flesh has none of this. The Holy Spirit has all of it. So we realize, of course, why the flesh lusts after the Spirit. But why in the world does the Spirit covet anything of the flesh whatsoever? That's simply because every morning when we wake up, the flesh is usually on the throne. We start with the flesh. The flesh is there. And now they contest with one another. Now they go back and forth. It's just that that's all, what it's all about, just that simple. We live by one or we live by the other. We walk in one or we walk in the other. We're led by one or we're led by the other. We're filled with one or filled with the other. And here it's as simple as it is. There's only two natures. There's not a third or a fourth or a fifth. No matter what we think of all our transsexual world and identity worlds, there's no other choices. You know, and same with God. It's either the Holy Spirit or it's us. It's that simple. There's no other thing to choose from at all. But I think one of the great tragedies is that sometimes we as Christians, and also even as pastors, that we are ones that we don't recognize that many times in our teaching. Many times, and pastors, leaders, teachers, writers, books, that fact is not dealt with. That fact is not really readily recognized, and it should be. You know, to me, as I analyze so many books, so many messages, so many things, they're really oftentimes a little bit more than biblical manuals to hand Adam. Here, Adam, go try this. This will fix your life. But they're better than other manuals, they're better than other ideas, but they're still given to the wrong hands. They're still given over to the wrong throne. Recently, a friend of mine of many decades ago, a wonderful Christian man, he went on and got various degrees, and he's written a book on marriage. And he got a hold of me, and he asked me if I would read it and what I may do with it. And it was a very biblical book, biblical psychology, I suppose he would say. But it's something there and all sorts of Bible advice. But at the same time, to me, essentially, it was just Bible advice, Bible input, Bible verses are very good. But in the book, there was no real acknowledgement that what the Bible verses talk about could only be accomplished through a complete transfer of identity and of power and of authority and of government, and where the flesh must die and the Spirit of God must take over. Otherwise, it will not succeed. It will not work. You've given it to the wrong person. They on these books should write, danger, danger, danger. Do not try this on your own. Don't do it. It's absolutely and utterly impossible. I mean, when God says there, and a husband, you love your wife as Christ loved the church. Well, we say, I love her. Well, wait a minute. Do you love her as Christ loved the church? Well, nobody loves her as Christ loved the church. And God says, precisely. Precisely. There's only one that can do that, and that's me. And but I can't do it till you get out of the way. I can't do any of this until I'm on the throne. Otherwise, it's utterly ridiculous. It's impossible. And something there, I mean, on one hand, not that human beings can't change. I think human beings can be changed and molded rather easily sometimes. And they can do incredibly well doing at it. But it's not Christianity that they're really molded into, in a sense. Our next-door neighbors are Hindus, and they're some of the most wonderful people that you've ever met in your life. Anybody living next to them, if we didn't have a religion or anything, we'd shout, they're Christians. They're wonderful Christians, in a sense, who would say. They would, in fact, they would put many, many Christians to shame. But their God is, it's karma, essentially. They're wonderful people. We enjoy them. They have a restaurant, an Indian restaurant, and they've had us at their restaurant. They gave us a wonderful meal, and we've had some wonderful discussions there, but at the same time, that's who they are. Our other next-door neighbors on the other side equally as wonderful, and they're Muslim. And there's somebody there that's talk about nice and loving and caring family. We're a little bit older than them. They're a younger family, and so they're always checking on us. You guys okay? Yeah, we're still here. All good. Yeah. And I mean, they're quite very wonderful. They'll watch the house for us. They'll check on things, do whatever it is. And they do it very loving. They're always stopping. We sure love you guys. We said, we love you too. We've had opportunities to share, but yet at the same time, that's who they are. And at the same, their eternal home is not heaven. They're not sinners that have been reclaimed out of the pit of hell, and their nature is being changed by the indwelling Holy Spirit. They're just people that have learned and taught and trained themselves very, very well. But here, you know, but ultimately, though, in salvation, there's work. It's always an issue of work. It's the issue is who's doing the work and how is it being accomplished. And something there, of course, the work begins in our lives of salvation, never by us, never by anybody else, never by a good church, a good pastor, a good evangelist. I had heard the gospel. I was the last one in my family to get saved. I was a junior in college. All my four kids were all a year apart. But all of them came to Christ, but I wasn't that interested because all my friends, we lived in our world. I grew up in one house till I got married, and so that was my entire life, all my friends. And they weren't Christians. They were nice non-Christians, I suppose. But at the same time, I wasn't interested. I'd heard the gospel over and over. I knew it very, very well. My family and others, they had recounted it to me countless times. But I wasn't interested. I just didn't settle in until then one day, as I'm hearing Billy Graham, next thing I know, all of a sudden, the Spirit of God. No man comes to Christ unless the Spirit draws. And all of a sudden, next thing I know, Billy says, God, you know, God is calling some of you, and I'm just sitting there. I heard the message, nothing new. We're at the L.A. Coliseum, and he says, you get up and you come down. Your family will find you. The bus will wait. And all of a sudden, next thing I know, it's like I'm being lifted up and I'm walking down. I've got tears in my eyes. I understood. The Holy Spirit called me. As I look back now, I didn't know what was different about that, but it was entirely different. It was his work. He did the work. And everybody else tried to do the work and wonderfully testified, at which they should have and did, and they did well. But there he must start the work. He's the one that seeks us. But yet there, it's to be something there that now once he's in, and now there's these two natures within there, now comes the issue of continuing, of finishing the job that I started when I walked down those stairs. Of looking at that and saying there that it, to me, in a sense, a continued dependence as I was there, of a continuing yield, of a continued progress, of which I struggled back and forth as many do. Something there I didn't understand, continuing, I didn't understand the dependence, even though the Bible makes it clear if I knew anything of it. Paul says, now as you have trusted Christ to save you, I like the way it's in the Living Bible there, but he says it's inaccurate, it's good for me, I'm simple. But anyway, now as you trusted Christ to save you, trust him too, for he saves problems, live in vital union with him. Yet Paul says there, he says, the same way that you were, that you walked down those steps. Tears in your eyes, dependence upon God, and there's no eternity without Jesus. He says, now live every day that way. Every day that way. Now, just as you Christ to trade. As you have therefore received Christ Jesus, he says, so walk ye in him. But that same dependence, it must go on, it must continue. And if it's not continuing, something is flawed, something is wrong. There's a hiccup that you got to deal with. And here is Paul, though, he does this wonderful job to me of explaining salvation. Because, like I say, it is of God. The work is of God. He starts it. He does it. The Holy Spirit draws. But then he turns, he says, now you work out your own salvation. Now he looks there and he says, yes, you do work. Here's your side of the work. Essentially, God is saying, without man's cooperation, God is helpless. Without me on my side of it, and whatever he would want to impart, whatever he has in line, whatever desire he would have upon my life, he's stopped. He's there, and he'll just wait, and he won't do a thing as long as until I want to do my side of the equation. Until I'm looking there, and now I say, I want to finish it. I want to go on with it. And you know, I think as our nature, we have this great reluctance, at least I certainly do, to do that, and in so many ways. You know, you've heard my story. I've had a number of things. 96, I had a stroke, lost most of the vision of my right eye, and then through the years, lost a hip, and then the other hip, and then both knees, and then shoulder, had to do twice and put in a reverse the second time, lost a lung, and 14 kidney stones. I can't walk hardly without a certain amount of pain. They can't do a thing for my feet. My feet are so pronated, and I have scoliosis, stenosis, but I had started all these things. I had all these things going on to deal with. And frankly, a lot of them were very painful. In a sense there, I mean, I wouldn't do a hip. I refused to do a hip. I got head x-rays. They told me it's bone on bone. You have arthritis. You know, you got bone spurs there. You're just going to keep on in pain. But I was in pain. That was for sure. But I still lived with it and lived with it for a long time until finally it became so unbearable that I agreed with the doctor. And I finally admitted what my body had been telling me so long it needed saving, and I could not fix it. That's my side of the working out. And it's been kind of a continuous action and with me with many other things that have come up through the years. And there's something there, but I could not do any more of it, in a sense, after even I admitted it, and I said, okay, doc. But I had no more to do, once I admitted the problem, I had no more to do with solving the problem than the man on the moon. I just had to confess the problem to the right person, the right surgeon, and accept his offer of his intelligence, his training, his energy, his ability to remove and replace whatever the body part was at the time, and be able to rely completely upon him. In fact, frankly, not one of the surgeons, of which there were many, not one of them, not a single one of them ever asked a word of advice from me. None of them wanted any counsel. They never wanted any help. And even worse than that, the humiliating part of it was they wanted me to completely stay out of the procedure. You just lay down here. I'm going to shoot you up with something, and you're going bye-bye. And you're not coming back until I've done my part. So just shut up and lay down. I mean, that's basically what it is. I didn't do anything. I just, you know, with any side of it, I just admitted I needed help. I cannot do this. And I need outside help. God, would you please help? And here, you know, when I know we all readily accept the theology of this. We understand it. There's nothing earth-shaking here. But at the same time, when I really realized that the cross is a continuous active place within our lives. It's the continuous place where we don't just come to get saved. It's where the saved go every single day of their life to continue in the process of which they started the moment they got saved. How many times, you know, we at the same time, we trick ourselves. Adam is so sly. He will do anything to preserve himself. Anything. He'll get up, he'll read a Bible verse. That's a good idea. I'm going to take that with me and go to the office with it. I'm going to live that down. But Adam's doing it. And he goes to the office and he tries, but then he's sweating it out. I can hardly wait till the day's over. This has been sweating bullets, trying to hold on to this verse and keep it. You know, and then we fail and we fail and we fail, you know, with it and with it. And we wonder why. And it's because fundamentally it wasn't the Bible verse that saved us. It was the Bible verse that God would use to save us when his spirit was enthroned. But if he's not enthroned, if he's not in power, if he's not sitting there, you see, the Christian life has nothing to do without external behavior. Absolutely nothing to do at all. Whatever is accomplished for good or bad. What the Bible is all about is there's a fallen man that God wants to conform back into his image by whatever process he needs to do it and to continue that. And so we set ourselves up for continued failure, and it's simply there when we wonder, why do I continue? And he says, well, there's been no transfer of power. It's still Adam. And I'll tell you one thing. Adam will go, he'll do anything to stay alive. Adam will get, he'll teach a Sunday school class. He'll help park cars. He'll go on the mission field. He'll sing a song. He'll lead a song. He'll preach a sermon. I know because I've done them. We all do. But here there's something within our lives where we look there and realize that's always, every moment of every day, the issue that goes on before us. And here Paul, as he continues on in Philippians 2, he tells us there's evidences. Evidence is that you need to look for an outward manifestation if indeed you are doing your work and you're allowing him to do his work. You're pushing forward toward finishing the job. You're looking forward to completion. I want more completion. I want to move in that direction of what I was eternally once created for, what I had forfeited in sin, and now you want to restore to me in Christ enthroned. And I need that. And then he said, and if I truly need that, and it is, he is enthroned, there's going to be some outward manifestations you can expect. He goes on, he says in verse 14, he says, now you do all things without murmurings and disputing. First of all, he looks at us, and you look at Paul and you realize there are the outward manifestations of his theology. It worked its way out so incredibly powerfully and so incredibly well. Again, here he is in and out of prison all the time, living there with excruciating things that none of us have even experienced, only write about or read about or preach about. But he lived them out, and he lived them out victoriously. And in the midst of it, he had this unwavering joy. You couldn't touch it. You couldn't exhaust it. You couldn't frustrate it. You couldn't defeat it. It just radiated within him, a love that just permeated. And of course, we know, obviously, the fruit of the Spirit, the evidence of the Spirit. We all know them. You know, they're the Spirit, the list of them all. But the continuing evidence that we're really, that Paul is looking at daily, that something is really being accomplished on the throne. Some transfer of power has honestly really happened. And that a person who was born in it, because Adam and Eve could only pass on what was left of them, Adam fall, was born with an Adamic nature, but now he's found another nature, another option. And he's wanting it more than ever, and more and more. And there's evidence if that work is actually being accomplished. If things, sometimes I see people, Christians, wonderful people, pastors, all sorts of people. We all do. And, you know, that on one hand, they seem to always be victims. There's always something happening. Somebody threw them in prison. Somebody did this to them. Something is happening to them. Some outside force. Something there is, you know, it's taking them down. It's weakening them. It's eating away at them. And here on one hand, we all know the gospel. We preach it. And yet there at the same time, what's really going on is you're looking there and realizing who's on the throne, who's in power. You know, we say so much on how we want to follow the Lord, but here there's evidence of it. And he says there, one of the first evidences there, he says, to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. You do your side and you do it with fear and with trembling. Now, that's not a fear and trembling of a slave there that is displeased his master, or the prospect of some punishment that might come for some insufficiency or inadequacy or trouble or some humanness. No, that's not what Paul is talking about here. There's a story I read about C.T. Studd, the famous missionary, in the one time. Somebody rooming with him, they wake up and they find Stud is over in the morning, over in the corner, and he's reading his Bible, and there's a parent there, I think he had a light on or something, that he'd been there for hours, and he came over and he says, "What's wrong?" And he said, "I don't know." "Well, what is it? What's troubling you?" And he said to him, "I just have this, I'm afraid. I'm afraid there's something that God has for me in his plan, and I might be missing it. I'm afraid of missing something." That's fear. That's a healthy fear. That's a wonderful fear that it drives somebody. When we lose that, of wanting to go on and wanting to continue, that there's still something unfound. So I was talking to Joe. It was interesting, you know, but I somehow or another, my mind reflected on this movie years ago, The National Treasure. And here, they'd been looking for Solomon's treasure in the end, but here they end up, of course, the story, they find it in New York. But here, at any rate, as it happens, though, all the way through, basically the entire movie is started with a father and then the son, that on this search, they knew it was findable, but the father literally finally almost drove himself crazy until he had to walk away from it and entirely give it up, that it would never succeed. But then somehow or another, something triggers the son, as I remember it, and now he is totally engulfed in it. He's looking and he's searching in it at somewhere. It's always right there, but I can't. Everybody's been looking for it. I know it exists. I know it's findable. And how we would search and how we would long, the whole movie is based on this search and this search and this search. That's somebody that has a healthy fear and trembling. There ought to be something there within us. God, there's still so much that is undone. There's so much that I'm missing. I know I'm missing a lot. I haven't begun to scratch the surface. What your plan is? Who are we fooling? You know me. And the game's over. I'm running out of time to play it. You've got to help me. And there's this sign there about not only of a joy and a radiance and somebody in a fear and a trembling. There he says, do all things without murmuring, questionings. That's an interesting word, murmuring. It's a word, I can't pronounce it, but something like gogusimos. But it's an interesting word, even saying it, gogusimos. But it said, speaking to the children of Israel out in the wilderness, they were just on their journey, constant, I like this low, threatening discontent of the mob. What's going on? I don't know. We're miserable out here. Why didn't we die in Egypt? God, it's constant unhappiness, sadness. You know, I think one of the things is what that grieves me more than anything, I see some wonderful, wonderful Christian people. Age has an interesting thing that it does to us. It either brings out what God has been putting in or it brings out what we haven't touched. Either there is something that we can be old and whiny and grumpy and impatient, because everything, you know, when you do get old, I know I'm getting to be quite professionally getting old. I've been working on it for years. But the thing is, truly, but with it, though, I mean, when that's how the flesh can be so irritable. And you see, and irritable and quick and snappy, grumbling. And you see so many people there that, how are you? And they grumble. They murmur against something or whatever else it is. It doesn't make any difference. They find something, just like the children of Israel. Just pick a topic, we'll find it. My marriage, my family, my children, my finances, my retirement, politics, all the world. You name it, they can grumble about it. Well, I'll tell you, when you pick up your Bible, we should know there's no such thing. There's no such thing as any of those. I promise you, I don't believe there's a man here that you have a marriage problem. I don't believe you have a child problem, you don't have a financial problem, you don't have a health problem, you don't have a retirement problem. You've got a cross problem. You've got a cross. You've got who's sitting on the throne. Who is there, and is he there? Has he been purposely enthroned day by day in a place of power and authority? That he rules because he is, he's sufficient for all things, or the Bible's not true. He is somebody there that no matter where you are and what you're going through, if the dethronement of self has happened. You know, on one hand, you can pick up the Bible. We've all done it and taught on marriage. Oh, we love to teach on marriage. Where do we pick it up? Oh, Ephesians 5. And I hadn't been married very long. My wife and I were disagreeing on something. And she had her point, I had my point. But for the first time, this verse came alive to me in Ephesians 5:22. And I thought of it there, and I looked at my wife. I mean, it was just like this ace card, you know, you just pull it up. I said to her, wives, submit yourself unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. Jean looked right back at me, and she said, I'll start acting like that when you start acting like him. I've never used the verse again. That's the truth. But we all know, you know, wives, submit yourself and your husbands as unto the Lord. We all know, husbands, love your wife as Christ of the church. We all know, children, obey your parents. You know, fathers, provoke not your children. Or, you know, servants, obey your masters. We go on. But we forget the whole sections right before now that completely enwraps those verses, surrounds it on both sides of it. Before he gets to 22, he says, be not drunk on wine or his excess, but be filled with the Spirit. Speaking yourselves psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, singing, making a melody in your heart unto the Lord, giving thanks unto God the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus for all things, and submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. And he says, now the two of you, let's sit down and talk about secondary things. And then after he goes through them, he says, finally, my brethren, after in chapter 6, he laid them all out. Finally, my brethren, to be strong in the Lord and the power of his might, put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against rulers of darkness in this world, against spiritual wickedness. There he goes on. He says, absolutely every battle that we have, it's there as we take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. We're clothed with him. We've got on all of his armor before we walk out. He sits in power. He sits in authority, and we rest in victory. Or we have no right as a Christian to go anywhere. No right at all. Many years ago, I was teaching through the book of Philippians. And when I was teaching through it, I'm in the particular verse where Paul says, I have learned in whatsoever state I'm in to be content. And for some reason, I just got this picture in my mind. I'm trying to think, Lord, what? I need an illustration. I love illustrations and thoughts to bring out Scripture to me. And the Lord gave me this wonderful picture of like a Philharmonic orchestra. And this huge orchestra and all of these instruments, all these sections of it, there that learn and to play in harmony. And here's all these instruments, and it's like Paul looked at the whole orchestra as if to say, Lord, before I die, I want to sit in every seat in the orchestra, and I want to play that instrument, and I want to play it well. Whatsoever state I'm in, whatever seat you give me, whatever instrument you give, I want to be content. I want to be content. And of course, we all love the piano or the violin or the, you know, the clarinet or the cello or something. Oh, we love those. Everybody, oh, let me play that. And we play it often. We love playing that. But then there's all another section there where there's the drums. And there you're sitting in this section of the boom, 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 shoving you, pushing you, beating in your ears, pounding away, the clanging of the cymbals. All these other instruments that by themselves are obnoxious, they're painful. I went and Googled. I don't know how to Google very well, and I don't even know how to do AI yet, but I'll figure out maybe I have to if I want to live long, I guess. But I asked Google, what is the least desirable instrument in an orchestra? And it gave me an answer. I didn't know if it would do anything. But it said the double bass is probably the least, I'm quoting it, least played out of all of the instruments. It is the lowest instrument. It usually plays the lowest notes and almost never gets to play the melody. This is the part, why it is so unpopular. However, without the rich, deep bass notes, the orchestra would not sound complete. Paul looked there and he said, I want to play every instrument you have. And whatever it is, I'm going to sit there and I want to play it, and I want to play it well. I want the people dream of playing it as well as I play it. And here Paul, of course, he lived that out. You could throw him in prison. You could rip his back open with a tail and a coat of nine tails, a whip. You could beat him. You could with rods. You could stone him, leave him for dead, and he could get back up and walk into town and preach again. But he was somebody, I want to play every instrument, and I want to play it well. You know, one of the things I appreciated so much last night about Gary, in fact, I texted him afterwards. I said, Gary, you must make a booklet of this. And he said, yes, sir, I will. And I said, good. And I want you to print it and put it out in the foyer of your church, and I want it to be public that anybody, it'll go all over the world, I promise you. One of the most wonderful messages I ever heard, but something I hope you got. Gary pointed out is that here the psalmist, when he's in it, God did not bring him out of it until he brought God into it first. Here there was something while he was in it, he learned to speak to himself. He learned to find the instrument and he learned to sit there. So many of us, maybe, I don't know why any and everybody maybe stood, but many of us, maybe we stood for prayer and were discouraged. God, get me out of this. I don't like the instrument. It's a difficult time. It's banging. It's obnoxious. I can't take it. And God, get me out of this. And yet we haven't the maturity sometimes to say, wait a minute. We spend our life, and when we're young and when we're babes, God gets us out of a lofty lot of things. But when we grow, the time comes where the Lord says, no, I'm not getting you out of anything. The issue isn't, Lord, get down here and get me out of this. He's always saying, no, you come up here. You come up here. Till you dwell in my presence, in the shadow of the Almighty, you won't know rest. You won't know peace. You won't know anything. Psalm 46 talks about the world falling apart and everything coming around Christ, the heavens melting, the earth shaking, everything falling apart, screaming in there. But the Lord says to him, when he get me out of here, he says, there is a river, the streams thereof make glad the city of God. He dwelleth in her. The Lord is constantly looking at you. You want to play, don't ask to be get out of it until you've got me into it. Until you've found the why I gave you that instrument to play. And until you learn to play it well, don't leave it. I think one of the great blessings to me, and I truly mean this is a blessing, when I had a stroke. It set me back. I'd always been in decent shape. I played a lot of sports growing up. I did all that. I ran, and I was decent. But there was something happened there within that. And the Lord brought a verse that He started with me years ago. He gave it to me as my life's verse. I've written a book on it. You've heard it perhaps or read it. If you hadn't, you should be ashamed. It's a tremendous book. But it's Acts 20:24. The Lord gave me many, many years ago. Paul says, none of these things move me. Neither count I my life dear unto myself, but that I may finish my course with joy in the ministry that I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify of the gospel of the grace of God. And many years ago, I determined, Lord, I don't want anything to ever move me. Well, I that was before anything was really tried. That's a wonderful verse when it's never before. It's tested. But then he starts, well, good, that's a good verse. That's a good verse. I'm glad you took it for your own. I gave it to you. Now let's test the verse out. And so he starts testing it, whether with a stroke or with having a hip replaced, and then having another hip replaced, and then having both knees replaced, and then constantly losing a lung and all these other things going on there in these procedures, and they're never ending. But something happened in the beginning through all of this. I found it there. The Lord showed me, until you can find victory in this, you don't know victory. If this is moving you, then you need to sit there until it no longer moves you. Until you found that place, you found that rest, you found that strength. And there, as things have gone on, as a year ago or so, I've been there with the neurologist. One thing I would never let him touch, I have scoliosis and stenosis as well. And I'm in with the neurologist, and he asked me, he says, how's your balance? I said, why would you ask that? It's terrible. I said, I can't walk a straight line. I haven't been able to for years. I'm always up against a wall, 10 years at least. I hold on. I need some. Joe literally put this handrail. I couldn't come up the steps. I can fall down them easy enough, but I can't fall up very well. But only he puts this rail in for me. And here, but I would like a little lever to take it down. That would be nice next time. But anyway. But he said, well, that's your scoliosis. I said, well, what do you mean? He says, well, you lose your balance. I said, I thought it was the injury. No, it's your scoliosis. And he says, we can't do anything with it. Your back's too far gone. Forget it. If we tried anything, it'd fail. And, with it. And then they've done also, so I've never would let them touch it. But then that pain, so I've been, popping pills and stuff that relieves things somewhat. And then they did other things. They call it BVN ablation or something, where they drilled into my disc and all the way, and where they burn out the nerves so you can't feel. And that kind of worked a little bit. And then months ago, they stuck these prongs. They went in and surgically put these strong prongs in me and put a battery in my back, sewed it all up underneath. And for the rest of my life, I guess we'll see how it works. They said it takes 3 to 6 months. Hasn't started yet. But the thing is all these things, they happen. And the issue is never, I learned a long time ago, if you can't find peace and joy, if you can't find fulfillment in this, whatever else it is, you'll never find it. It will always be vague to you. It'll always be coming. It will always be going. And it will always be dependent upon somebody settling something out there for you. And your dependence upon this life and this world will continue. We continue. When I was, I think, in 1971, I can't remember for sure when it was, I was new on the staff at Calvary in Costa Mesa. And one morning I'm up, I'm having my devotions, and I had a vision. I've only had a couple. But it was, I can remember it today. I think that's how you know it was a vision. When many, many years ago, you remember it as strongly as the moment you had it. But I'm this little kid, and I'm sitting out. It was one. I had this carpet that was like, it had the shags that they had back then, that red and like avocado and brown or whatever shag, ugliest carpet you ever saw. And I'm sitting in there in this room, and I'm a little kid in the corner. I've got a couple toys I'm playing with, and Jesus is sitting over in the other corner. I'm kind of there, and I'm just, oh Lord, you're so wonderful. I'm just praising Him. I couldn't believe I got to be involved in so the days are so exciting. People are getting saved. This is so wonderful. To actually be a part of this. And I was so grateful. I was just overwhelmed by it. And thanking Him, and I praised Him, and how much He meant to me. Well, he got up and he walked out of the room. He walks back few moments later, he comes with another toy. Oh, wow, another toy. And so I'm playing another toy. He sits down, and I'm going, oh, Lord, you're... And then he gets up, and this happened repeatedly, a number of times. And I'm just, I'm ecstatic. I can't stop. And you know how wonderful he was, praising him, all of this stuff, and then going on. And then the Lord gets up, and he picks up a toy, and he takes it out. That's interesting. Plenty of toys, that's okay. But then he repeats, and he repeats. Now he's only picking them up, and he's taking them out all one by one. Until now, they're all gone, and I'm sitting in the corner. He's sitting in his corner, where we started, kind of, only I'm crying like a little baby. Crying, sobbing. The Lord looks at me, and he says, what's wrong? What do you mean, what's wrong? Look at this. I thought you told me I was everything. I thought you told me I was everything. I haven't left you. And here there was something that I realized the Lord showed me in life, that there, you know, I did life. Say, then he went back, and I apologized. I was so sorry. I truly was. But I found myself there wanting to make a covenant with him, Lord. I want to learn this lesson. I want to learn whatever it is that you can bring anything in, and you can bring anything out of the room anytime that you want, whatever that may mean. And through the years, he opened the doors. He brought in all sorts of wonderful things and experiences and ministry, churches planted, Bible schools, conferences, building churches, getting land, another project, another church, another staff, another vision, missionaries. And I mean, the room, sometimes it's just been so wonderful through the years. And frankly, at times it's crowded him out. Frankly, it's time he's asked to remind me again. And that vision, I've never forgotten it. He brings it back oftentimes. But one of the things that set me free for is that through the years, many times, the Lord has had me give away the room. He's had me walk away from the room, leave it, to give it to others. Just simply, he showed me, this is your call, is to build up something and give it away once it's ready. I did that with the Bible school. I did that with Calvary and Lake Arrowhead. I did it with Redlands. I did it with San Jose. Came back down to Costa Mesa for a time. I did it again. I was asked to take another church for a while. Walked away from it. Every time when I walked away, that was my last check. They offered. They were all wonderful. Offered to do things. I said, why? They said, well, we'll take care of you for 6 months or whatever else. I said, well, then for 6 months, I don't have to trust the Lord. I'll trust you until the money runs out. He called me. I don't work for him. I don't work for you. I work for him. And here's every one of them. I left that way and not knowing where I was going. Not knowing, but there was something that liberated me, whether through some of the health things I've been through or something there to where here it's yours. When I realize it's adequate, it's going to make it, it's going to be fine. And I turn it over. I used to always say, I want to be the first one to know when it's time to leave. Usually the pastor's the last. Congregation knows, the board knows, the financial committee knows. And finally, you know, maybe I'm done. But I always know I want to know just before I'm done so they actually miss me instead of praying me out, you know, something. But then all through these other times, it was rather easy to go out, to be quite honest with you, because there was always another thing, another project, another church, another plant, another process, another piece of property, another staff to build, you know, high school, college, you know, young marriage, all of them, you know, vacation Bible schools. Oh, okay, let's get it up. Let's get it running. Let's get it going again. And all these other times, but now I'm at another stage in my life. Now I'm in a stage of time where all the Lord is doing is taking things out. That's it. And he's not going to stop. He's going to continue taking things out. And with that, you know, I cannot determine what goes on in my life, but I do have full right to determine what I'm going to do with it, how I'm going to handle it. That's always been the case. I said, oh, what I give, but your job is to handle it victoriously. But what's interesting to me, I suppose, at this phase of my life is that I find myself like the Lord told the children of Israel at one point. He says, you have not passed this way before. I'd passed the other ways a number of times. It was quite easy, frankly. For some reason, I never had struggle with that.
But now I find myself there where I'm going out and realizing there's no more toys in the room. And frankly, I don't want any more toys. I honestly don't. Because if you know ministry, toys all require assembly. And I'm tired of putting them together. I'm tired of, you know, getting the property, getting the staff, getting the team, getting all of that. And I'm too old, and I'm beyond it. And I realized there that I'm going out. The Lord says, no, you had not been this way before. And to tell you the truth, Gene and I, we pray constantly about it. It's the most exciting time I think we've ever had, that we have ever known. Well, we've had those times when I walked out, when I left Costa, when John Corson and I came back, and then I left. Three times, actually. I quit three times, and each time Chuck talked me back to stay a little longer. To finally, I said, Chuck, I got to go. Where are you going? I don't know. 56 years old. And finally, all right. But I'll never forget, this time I'm walking out at this age and getting in the parking lot. No more job, no more income. That was it. And here I went out, not knowing where I was going, once again. I realized, Lord, where are we going? Don't know. But I still had, well, we'll go build something somewhere. And then sooner or later, Chuck calls me, hey, would you take this church? It's in trouble. And so I went and took that and got the thing fixed up. And then, though, I told him I'm short-term. I'm done with Orange County. I know he wants me somewhere else. But the thing is that I look at so many of you. You're young in body and mind and spirit. You still have great vision. This isn't maybe for you. It will be someday. But some of you, I look at Joe here. His vision is as clear as it ever was. His desire is there still, you know, territory to conquer, things to build, ministry to have happen. Those things are ageless, but when that does catch up with you, be ready for it. And be somebody there that you find yourself where you want to work it out with fear and trembling. You want to say, Lord, I'm afraid of missing what you have for me this time. And we find ourselves there looking at our life and saying, God, I want your hand upon all of it. And I look forward. I honestly look forward. I mean this. Of sitting alone in a room. I actually had a real trial just the other day. It turned out to be unnecessary, but I believe it was totally of the Lord, because I feared. Gene was having chest pains. We're an hour out of Philly. I came down Saturday and spoke at a Calvary Sunday morning, and a 2-hour and 20-minute drive back here. And about an hour and a half coming in, she had these pains. Well, they'd given her nitroglycerin. And she took one, and they told her, if you have pain, take one. And if the pain returns again, you can take a second one. But if it comes back, you can take a third one, but call 911. Well, we're coming, and I'm there driving. We're out of nowhere, and as we're driving, I'm just thinking to myself, you know, what's going on here? And Gene takes one, and I feel a little better. Fear takes the second one. There, what's going on? Well, you know. And then a little while later, she said, I think I need to take a third. I said, honey, we've got to find a hospital. I'm helpless. I can't do a thing for you. I'm totally hopeless here. We can't. And she says, no, Joe has called his cardiologist, and I feel we're supposed to go there. Well, honey, I don't know. But there, she says, no, I'll be okay. And so here, as I'm kind of getting there, you know, as quick as I can. But here, you know, we near up, and of course, unbelievably, Arteria walks right into the restaurant. But he says, you get over there immediately, talks to her. But I found myself in that drive, I'm crying, I'm weeping actually, and praying out loud for Jean. I was so afraid of losing her. I never thought of losing her, it's me. I'm the guy that's kicking the bucket one piece at a time. You know, I'm going, you know, we tell the Lord, you can have my whole life. I give you my whole life. It's all yours. And we dream of God just one day taking us home, taking our whole life. With me, that's not how it works. The sum is equal to the whole of its parts, if you know your mathematics. And God has his way sometimes. I'll take the whole sooner or later. But right now, he's just coming for parts. He just comes for parts. I'll say, what do you want now? You can have it. We've settled that one. And he keeps picking, well, let's see, what do we got? You know, but I'm frankly quite okay with that, but all of a sudden the thought of losing Gene She wants to put on my tombstone, may he rest in pieces. But the thing is that... But if we say, Lord, my whole life is yours, that means every part of it. And I found myself driving and weeping and thought of losing her. Never thought of that. But you know, when we realize, Lord, I'm not ready for that. Well, please, don't let that happen. But I long for the day to happen that one day I sit in the room very, very much alone with Jesus. And I should have the most unobstructed view of Jesus than anybody. With all these years, I'm without excuse. All of us, if we've been a Christian very long, it shouldn't make any, is it coming or going, in or out? But do we keep an unobstructed view of him? Is there anything that's crowding out his presence? We didn't realize, naked came I into this world, naked go I out. And in another sense, I was thinking about this morning, I thought, well, naked came I into the world, or Adam came in with me. But naked go I out with Jesus. And that's it. The rest of it's over. The rest of it was his in the first place. The issue is, have I become his? And has he become mine? Lord Jesus, we thank you. Thank you for your love and for who you are. We thank you, Lord, that with all the issues going on in our life, that, Lord, the challenge of these few days, and Lord, we pray that in that great challenge, that above all else would be, Lord, that you have climbed into the pit we're in, the hole we're in, the trial we're in, the instrument we're playing. And Lord, you said, let me help you play that instrument. But here, you've got to relax. Give me your arm and I will play it. Give it to me. And Lord, we pray that we would learn these things before we ever get out of it. There'll be another day, there'll be another instrument. This too shall pass. But Lord, we pray that more than anything, we would take that instrument and look back. And Lord, we would play that instrument so well that people would say, I want to play that instrument. I want to play it. That's what Paul did. He played it so beautifully. And Lord, to help us wherever we are to play it beautifully. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.